Our reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Now, if you could keep that passage open, let's begin with a prayer, because we're going to be looking at God's word. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever with me. Lord, help us as a church to understand your word to us and to live it. For Christ's sake. Amen. So the subject this morning is United We Serve, from Philippians 2. When I was young, I well remember the ballad, Davy Crockett. Davy Crockett. You remember it? Wild Frontier. Became very popular. He was, in fact, not just a frontiersman. He was a politician. He was a congressman in the States. But he was a bit of a rebel in many areas of his life. His end came when he tried to settle in Texas, which then was part of Mexico. And he went down with some volunteers. They settled at Alamo, and the Mexicans didn't like this, and they attacked with a small army. It's said at one point that Davy Crockett drew a line in the ground, and he said to his volunteers, "If you'll stand with me to the end, step over this line." And it said that every volunteer stepped forward to that line. They fought very hard. Most of them died. But they were spurred on by one man to make a united stand for their cause. Now, this is surely the plea of Philippians 2, if you just look at it there. Remember, the church was somewhat divided. And a divided church is a defeated church. We've got to rally around our leader. And our leader is the Lord Jesus. Now, in Rome, there were factions in the church, even at that early stage. I look on to 1:15-18. Epaphroditus, he brought a generous gift from the church at Philippi, but he also brought bad news that there's a possible division in the church coming from two sources. The first one, if you look at 1-3, there were false teachers entering into the church. And then the second problem, 4:1-3, there were members in the church, Euodia, Syntyche, who just weren't getting on. They're both Christians. I don't know what was going on. We're not told. Maybe they both wanted to lead the music group or do something. But this is what Paul longs for. He wants the Christians to stand together for the very best of reasons. And he's saying, look, since you believers in Philippi are in Christ, this very fact ought to encourage you to work towards being united, to love each other, not being divided and having petty rivalries. See, Paul is saying, look, your disagreements reveal that there's a spiritual problem going on in your fellowship, just as there is in a family. It isn't going to be solved, and this is important, by rules or threats. No, it's going to be solved when our hearts are right with Christ and with each other. To have the heart that this passage talks about. Paul wanted them to see that their basic problem was selfishness. And the cause of selfishness is pride. Well, if someone's rude to us and upsets us in some way, it's going to happen all the time. How should we react? We've got to react in a way that will most help the other person. It's the same in a family with a husband and wife. How do you react when something upsets you? We've got to react in a way that will help them, will help the unity, help the marriage, and the same in the church. How can I help those people who annoy me? How can I help them to know Christ or know him better? See, how we react can make the difference in whether we win them for Christ, we build them up in Christ, or not. That's humility, isn't it? I think it was Andrew Murray, the great Scottish preacher, who said, "The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. No, he simply does not think of himself at all." Humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. The humble person yields himself to Christ as his servant to use everything that he is for the glory of God. He's sold out to Christ. Look at 2 verse 1. In the Greek, it starts with therefore. And so links with the previous paragraph of 27 to 30 of chapter 1. 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's the same idea, isn't it? It's a very, very important thing. Now, let's move on. Chapter 2. We've got now, if you've got the look at the back of the notes, you'll see an outline of where we're going. The four foundations for unity. How do we get to have this concept of the church? Yesterday I went to see Saracens beat up Harlequins down at Wembley. And it was terrific seeing a united team working for one another. Some people, like Chris Ashton, have great flair, but actually everybody was working together. And the same in the church. Sure, we need people with specific gifts. But actually, the great thing is when people work together for the common cause, always backing each other up, not ridiculing, not running people down. And that's how we in Christchurch surely can become an effective, outward-looking team church. Look at these four things very quickly. They just say what we've got in common. See, verse 1 is saying, look, you've got the four features of being a Christian. We've all got the experience of being saved by Christ. See that first phrase? We've individually accepted the Lord Jesus to be our Saviour and our Lord. We've experienced the love of God, that warm knowledge. Do you have it? That he loves you in spite of what you are. We've experienced the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that joy of working together with others to please the Lord Jesus? It's a great joy, isn't it? But have you noticed that that experience is Trinitarian? We've been saved by Christ. We've experienced the Father's love. And we've been woven into a fellowship by the Holy Spirit. For those people who enjoy sort of these links in the Bible, I think it's fascinating. The end of 2 Corinthians, the final thing. May the grace, it's the same three. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Yeah, those are the fundamentals. We are Christians. Can we all say yes, yes, yes to those three? But you notice there are four. What about this fourth thing? In the NIV, it talks about us being having tenderness and compassion. The actual Greek word there is splankna, splanknit, guts. It's the change we see in ourselves as we follow Christ. It really refers to that gut feeling where our hearts and our emotions are. A tenderness to other people in need. Compassion, that feeling of reaching out to God and to others with grace. Do you know something of that? That's the fourth experience that we should all have in common. The person saved by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is made into a new person, God's representative, with a new heart and new sensitivities. Yes? Yes, 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 yes? All say yes. Right, now we move on. He goes on to say, look, there are four ways of being effective, four means. Some time ago, I went to the proms, the Royal Albert Hall. When the orchestra started playing, you could hardly call it music. It was totally discordant. Everybody seemed to be doing different things. I was explained, told by my wife, this is the warm-up. When the conductor came onto the stage, that became very, very different. Everybody worked together. It was terrific. Now, Paul sees this unison coming as all of us understand the great truths of the gospel and so love to follow the conductor of our lives. It's the natural effect of the gospel, but it doesn't come naturally. Have you got that? Only by effort, by obedience, by deliberate cultivation does this united service come about. So, notice the four things he talks about in verse 2. The first one is mind. Isn't that interesting? He repeats that actually in verse 5, being like-minded, your attitude. It's the same idea. Have this mind among yourselves. Think as God wants us to think. Because we're following God's word. Then love. Have this same love. That's got to be identical to God's love. His love has been showered on us so that we can act as he acts. We want our children to learn to love. Then we've got to love them. And the same with us. So Paul's saying being a united church is what thrills him. This is why the unity of spirit and purpose is so important for us here. Why can't we just drift along and come to church when it's convenient on Sundays. You know, keeping a nice distance from each other. You know Jesus' final prayer in John 17? May they be brought into complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's why God wants the united church. We've been chosen to be Christians to let the world know about Jesus by what we say and the way we live. Now, Paul has described these four experiences that Christians have. In verse 1, he gives the four means that the church together will achieve this in verse 2. And now he gives four practical principles in verses 3 to 4, about how we as individuals should live. It's going home now. Bernard, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Consider others more important than myself. Look for the welfare of others. See, an effective church depends on this unity, and that will depend on how each of us think of ourselves. Why do we give up time to go to a home group when you're tired? Why do we come to pray for our missionaries, pray for each other? Why do we work to lead a Sunday group, a Sunday club group? It's hard work. Why come and help with the youth groups, the children's midweek activities? It's costly. Why? For a bigger cause. What a remarkable pastor Paul was. Calvin very rightly comments this. How little anxiety he had as to himself, provided it went well with the church. Before his view were torturers. Near at hand was the executioner. Yet all these things did not prevent his experiencing unmingled joy, provided he sees that the churches are in good condition. Isn't that wonderful? All Christians are ministers. You and I, every one of us, if we know verse 1, we are ministers. So we in Christ Church have got to unitedly live together this gospel life, united in mind, in heart, and in will, devoted to the task of unselfish mutual care so that Christ is glorified. Are we doing that? Well, Paul goes on to give examples of this mindset, this submissive mind in 5 to 11. He gives, in fact, four examples. We'll see that later. But here we're talking about Jesus himself. What drove Jesus to be like this? How did he behave? Now, look at verse 6. Jesus thinks of others. We're reminded that Jesus is God himself. Yet he willingly left the glory of heaven to enter this world as a nobody. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. I think it's interesting why this word is emphasized. Surely it's because God's Messiah in Isaiah is described, as we've been looking at in the Sunday at 6, in the four servant songs, God will become the servant. And I think this is being picked up here. The Bible's very clear. Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, Hebrews 1:3. Yeah, there's so much there. Yet he did not consider his equality with God something to be selfishly held on to. He thought of others. He thought of you and me. He left heaven as a servant. He said, I can't keep my privileges to myself. I must use them for others. He thinks of others. Then verse 7. He serves. Satan always wants to be on the throne. And he says to us, stay on the throne. He says, I want. I will. But Jesus says, your will be done. He became a servant. On Palm Sunday, he rode in on a donkey. He was a servant. If Jesus could be our servant and make himself nothing for you and me, can't we who've been given his spirit do the same? Have this mindset? You know, more than 20 times in the New Testament, God instructs his people how to live with one another, preferring others, edifying others, bearing each other's burdens, and so on, i.e. being a servant. In the gospel, it's Jesus who serves others, not others who serve Jesus. He's at the beck and call of every Tom, Dick and Harry, it seems. Fishermen, prostitutes, tax collectors, the sick, the sorrowful. They upset him, but he didn't retaliate. Do you remember that great verse, Matthew 20:28? Whoever wants to be first amongst you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what he wants of us. During the American Civil War, General George McClellan was appointed by President Abraham Lincoln to take charge of the army. He fancied himself as being a great leader, and he, in fact, enjoyed people calling him the young Napoleon. However, history reveals his performance was not brilliant. He kept procrastinating, putting off doing anything. So one day, the president, Abraham Lincoln, with two of his staff, went to visit General McClellan. But when they got there, he learned that he was away at a wedding. So the three of them just sat there. They waited for an hour until McClellan turned up. He said hello, then left the president and his two sitting there, went up to his room. After half an hour, the president sent a servant up to the room to remind the general that the president was waiting. The servant came down rather sheepishly to report that the general had gone to bed. Now, his associates became livid, but Lincoln simply got up and led the way home. This is no time, he said to them, to be making points of etiquette and personal dignity. I would hold McClellan's horse for him if only he'll bring us success. That's the servant heart. It's this attitude of humility that made Lincoln such a great leader and so popular. It's interesting that he also was a committed Christian. He wasn't thinking of himself, but of serving others for their good and the common good. So service is the second mark of the submissive mind. 2:8. See what he does? He sacrifices himself. Wow. See, many of us, we're willing to serve others if it doesn't cost us very much. But Jesus served by being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. His was not the death of a martyr, but the death of a saviour. And it's nearly always true. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. I wonder if this is why so many Christians in this country are ineffective. A missionary was at a religious festival in Brazil, and he went around many of the stalls where they're selling bits. And above one stall was a sign, "Cheap crosses." And he thought, yep, that's what Christians are looking for these days, cheap crosses. My Lord's cross was not cheap, he thought to himself, so why should mine be? A person with a submissive mind doesn't avoid sacrifice. He lives for the glory of God. A price that will honor Christ and help others, so he's willing to take it. Jesus is the first of the examples, but if you look at the other three in this chapter, it's always fours. Look at 2:17, there you've got Paul's attitude. 2:20, Timothy's attitude. 2:30, Epaphroditus' attitude. It's all the same. I was interested in reading, have you heard of Douglas Hyde? He was a communist in the last century. His book, Dedication and Leadership, explains how they succeeded. He points out that communists never ask a man to do a mean little job. They always ask him to boldly undertake something that will cost him. They make big demands. And Douglas Hyde calls this the willingness to sacrifice, and says it's one of the most important factors in the success of communism. It's true today, isn't it, in radical Islam? They expect a lot from their followers. Everything. Christ did this. But are we expecting this of ourselves and our young people? What more could each of us do for Christ and for his church and his cause? How much are we willing to sacrifice for our Lord, who sacrificed everything for us? One pastor, he complained that men in his church were changing the words of the hymn. You know the hymn, "Take my life and let it be," to "Take my wife and let me be." That the more we give to Christ, the more he blesses us and exalts us. And this is the last point here. God exalts Jesus, 2:9-11. See, Jesus thinks of others, he serves others, he sacrifices himself, but then God honors him. Look at verse 9. God exalted Jesus to the highest place because he lived for God's glory. Now, we share the suffering of Christ now. We put ourselves out in order to glorify him. But we will share in his glory in heaven. That's the promise of the Bible. And Peter, he says, "Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Oh, we're there with Christ if we're serving and sacrificing with him. See, eventually everyone will recognize who Jesus is. Everybody will realize the choices that they failed to make. For many, it'll be too late. But we're going to see him face to face, and hopefully we'd be thrilled, each of us, when we meet him and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." Isn't that what we want? Because we have these, verse 1, these common features in our lives.
So we are now Christ's ambassadors. We share the spirit of Jesus Christ. So surely the point of this passage is, what are we doing to ensure that our lives are spent both glorying in Christ, that's our personal walk with him, and glorifying Christ in our society and in our world, living for his reputation. Knowing for certain that if we do that, we'll be exalted to sit with Christ in heaven. Isn't that thrilling? So Christ is asking us, just like Davy Crockett asked his men at Alamo, will you stand with me? Will you stand with me to the end? Will you cross this line and live my way? Let's pray.
Lord, we do thank you so much that Jesus not only paid the price for our sin on that cross, that he also gives us an example as to how he wants his people who have his spirit, who are encouraged from being united with Christ, who know this love, who enjoy working together as a team with his spirit. Lord, thank you that we do know something of the fellowship, the tenderness and the compassion that Christ gives us. Lord, please build us up into a team that are working together, unitedly, sacrificially, like Jesus, for the greater good. Lord, we pray this for each one of us. In the name of Christ, amen.